And I love when we spend time praying together. More of that. Galatians chapter 2 is where we are going to be following, picking up at verse 15, following on in our series, Set Free to Live Free. And it has been such a rich one. And today is also another rich, dense text to get through. And so before we do that, if you're new with us, we have a saying around here, affirmation to be on the screen. Let's do it together before we dive into God's word. It says this, this is God's word. I want to know it. I want to love it. I want to learn from it. Lord, let me hear from you today. Amen. Amen. I pray the Lord meets us in a special way. The question behind every religion Paul seems to now bring to our lap at a full stop and a deep observation. And I begin to think, why do we go to such great lengths to justify ourselves? I know I've been there. Think about it. Why do we explain ourselves when we're late? I've been there several times. Why do we defend our parenting choices to people who don't even ask? Why do we feel the ping of relief when someone finally sees that we're right all along? We do it to protect our reputation. We do it to avoid maybe judgment of others. We do it because deep down we are desperate to be seen as okay. And here's the unsettling truth of this passage that I think it's getting ready to expose: the same instinct we use to justify ourselves before other people, maybe sometimes we also try to use to justify ourselves before God. You see, we often can bring him our resume. We often can bring him our church attendance of how well we've done in our quiet time, our giving records. Oh, I am a good person defense over and over again. And we try to maybe save face before God, who sees straight through all of our faces. And what Paul is about to tell us in the most kind of compressed yet explosive verses in the entire New Testament is that the saving face, the works of yourself, it just won't work. That only saving faith will. That what does it mean to be justified or seen as right will never happen with our self-efforts. It is only going to happen because of what Christ has done for us. We are made righteous already by him and because of him. And that is beautiful, beautiful saving faith. It's only six verses, but it's a lot to get through. Jump with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. And it reads this. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ Jesus then the servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I may live to God. Here is the linchpin of all of the book of Galatians. Paul rests his head upon as he drives his home over again. Some has made this your life verse. Here it is. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who's loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. How rich of that in those few verses. I mean, this text is dense. Over and over again, you see six occurrences of Paul using the word law, four around the word faith or believe, and then four around this idea of justified or justification. And we're going to see this repetition play a big part in our reading and our time together today, because what Paul is actually doing, he is hammering home the point that it is because of what Christ has done for us, we are now in right standing with God, not by works of the law. It is Martin Luther, the great reformer, who says this: if the doctrine of justification is lost, every true Christian doctrine then is lost with it. He says, pastors and teachers must teach it. And in his words, he says, beat it into the people's heads continuously. Luther had that opportunity. Some Christians who was backsliding at the time or believing other lies, so I won't dare beat you. I'll just hug you to death and say, this is the truth. This is what unites us to God, is what Christ has done for us. And so for the next several passages, as we go through end of chapter 2 and even chapter 3, next week, Paul is doing exactly this, is reminding us this great truth. So let me recap to where we got to verse 15. Last week, we see Paul and Peter now gets into this confrontation. Peter is now back in Antioch as Paul has just defended what the gospel was. And in this defense, Peter wasn't denying the gospel by his mouth, but he was really denying the gospel by his action. He was contradicting it with his life. At this time, he withdrew from Gentile believers because certain Jewish people have now showed up. And as he showed up, Paul now says, Peter, you are now a hypocrite. And it was loud enough for everyone to see it that even his friend Barnabas, which is a big deal, got swept away. And now in this confrontation that continues, Paul now pivots, and he pivots from now only not only confronting his behavior and saying that's wrong, but hey man, you don't know yourself, this doctrinal foundation. This doctrinal foundation of what we know as justification, which we'll get to in just a moment. Not just your behavior is out of line, but you didn't just withdraw from people as a social problem. You withdrew from people as a justification problem. And somewhere here, underneath all of that withdrawal that Peter has done, it was probably just a little flicker, a belief that being right with God still had something to do with being at the right table, or being in the right company, or being right with God still had to be about rules. And Paul makes it very clear in his confrontation with Peter, Peter's offense to the gospel was in his conduct, not in his words. It's commentator J.B. Phillips who said this: his behavior was a contradiction to the truth of the gospel. And Paul wanted to make sure that that was squashed and final. And at the sake of the truth of the gospel, here is what Paul now writes. He now dismantles any flicker of rules that could be applied from Peter's life, but maybe even what you and I know today. And he does that in six powerful verses that the church has never stopped needing to hear. That life verse, as I said, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, 21, is some of yours, and it's so true that we've now been crucified with Christ, and now that we live, not by through these rules, which we get to in just a moment. And so Paul now goes and he teaches this truth to us. What Paul essentially teaches us during these verses is simply this, that it is not going to be through saving works or saving face. That in order to be right with God, it's going to be through saving faith because of Christ's works. It's going to be through saving faith because of what Christ has done. And first, notice what he does. Notice the central focus that he starts in the first few verses, that the focus of saving faith is only done because of the work of Christ. Paul, he opens by speaking this language of his upbringing. Watch what he does in verse 15. He says, now we ourselves are Jews by birth. Now this is Peter, would have still been in this conversation. He's talking to himself and Peter, maybe others. He starts with his own upbringing. That in the first century Jewish thought, there was a working assumption that Jews had the law, Gentiles didn't. So Gentiles were sinners in a category since they were kind of outside the covenant. Remember in chapter 1, they just kept beating this idea of circumcision over and over again. And if you want to be saved, you got to be circumcised and you got to follow the Jewish law and calendars. But these are people who are outside of a covenant promise, outside the boundary markers, outside the blessings of God. Paul says, but wait, if this is true, then we ourselves are also Jews. And now we now are called, we are not Gentiles by sinners, but we also are sinners. Paul, of course, isn't endorsing this view that I just said a little bit ago, but I believe he's kind of using it as a setup. Because what he is about to say, in some level, evens the entire playing field. He says, if you just want to focus on the outsiders, what about us insiders then? If this is true, that we are only God's people, have the law keeping, that we have the covenant of God, that we are saved, even if we did not get justified by keeping the law, then we also too fall short. That we got justified the same way these outsiders did. You want to have your cake and eat it too, Paul says? Here it is. Us insiders, we ourselves as Jews by birth, not as Gentiles, the same way as outsiders do, have now been justified. And Paul makes it very clear how both Jews and Gentiles have been justified. One way, by faith in Jesus Christ. And the question we can wrestle with right now is this: justification. Is it done by the law or is it done by Jesus Christ? Paul, he uses this word justified. This is legal language. This is courtroom language, as we would know. It means to be declared not guilty, innocent, righteous, that you've been acquitted. Now, this is opposite of what the Judaizers was teaching. And the opposite of justification is condemned. And apart from Christ, this is where human beings stands guilty before a holy God. We should be condemned. Because just like you and I have broken every law known to man. I have broken God's heart. I've not measured up against every standard in which he has called me to. I have missed the mark. And so I do stand condemned. Therefore, no matter how much of a good boy I am, no matter how much of the scriptures I know or worship I can sing, I should not be justified. Paul is bringing this to them as well. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, it is not going to be by the law that cleans you up. It is going to be by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the question every person must answer on earth is this: how then does a guilty person become innocent before a perfectly righteous God? And there's only two answers at the table. Could it be through saving your face and justifying yourself through works and law? Or is it going to be through your saving faith in Jesus Christ? Saving faith says this: that I am built upon my own righteousness, that I will do good enough, that I will give enough, that I will serve enough, that I will avoid enough, that I believe correctly enough, that the record will be sufficient enough to stand before God and make me clear. And let me tell you something, every major religion in the system on the planet is in this type of form or another, says, go ahead, run and save your face. Not so much for Christianity. It flips that thing upside down, where saving faith says something even more radically different. You know what it says? That I have no righteousness of my own to offer. And that is true. That my only hope in this righteousness is from another, and it is given to you and I as a gift, received by faith and not earned by performance. Notice what he does in verse 16. He says, so then, in this case, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile by nature, but yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He hits it again and again. Nevertheless, knowing that a man or woman is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, he says, we no longer now have it in the flesh, we would no longer be justified. This phrase he uses, works of the law, he uses three times in this verse. And I think what he's doing here is he's trying to address that the works of the law is on the account of the false teachers who were teaching that no one is justified by faith, but only they are justified by the works of the law. And so he uses this term, law, again, six times in this passage. When Paul speaks of this law, he is referring to God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, God's from the beginning, that the word works refers to obedience that is provided through the law. And the Jew believe, or the Jews at that time would have believed, well, if we worked hard and just keeping these laws over and over again, that was the only way a person could be justified. That meant that they had to keep the Ten Commandments, that they had to love God, that they had to serve God, that they had to obey both moral and ceremonial law to be justified before God. All of that right there seems like too much, right? I don't have time. I'm not perfect enough to do that. And Paul says, well, if you keep the law and you work as hard as you can to save your face, you think you're going to be justified? You think you're going to be in put right standing with God? No way. Paul drives it home again. He says, the law was never the path to righteousness that was intended in which Christ would give. It was never designed to be. The law was to point to Christ, being the fulfillment of the law, and in him would be the complete fulfillment of the law. You know what the law tells us every time you messed up? The law takes the belt off and spanks us every time and tells you, you would never be good enough. And so try it this way, and amount to this way, and do it this way. Now, of course, the law was intended, at the time it was written, of course, to lead God's people, yes, but it would not be the fulfillment in which saved us. There'll be some scriptures on the screen. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 13. And by him, everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not be free by the law of Moses. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What about Romans 8:3? For God has done what the law weakened to do by the flesh could not do by sending his own son into the likeness of sinful flesh for our sins. He condemned sin in the flesh. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Through that which near to God, of course, is faith in Jesus Christ, in which we draw near to him. Paul says this never was intended to be about how you save yourself. Think about it this way. Imagine you find out that your credit score has been frozen at zero. Some of you are like, yeah, I'm close. Christmas just got paid off. And worse, you owe a debt so large that no amount of monthly payments could ever can close the gap. Not in a lifetime. Not in 10 lifetimes. This is a lot. And the debt continued to grow faster than you could ever pay down. Now imagine you receive two options, two responses to that news. Response one is you can start making payments anyway. Small ones, and you tell yourself over and over again, well, maybe if I'm diligent, maybe if I just send something every month, eventually it will work itself out. And you feel better by making those payments. You feel responsible, but the math never changes. The debt is still so infinite. Your diligence is real, but it's irrelevant to the actual problem. It's just too much over time. Now, response number two is this. Someone with unlimited resources says, hey, I'm going to make sure you owe nothing. They step in and they say, I'm paying the whole thing. And today it is paid in full. Your account, which was now zeroed out, has now been paid in full. And some may say, oh, well, that's lazy. I want to save face. I want to continue this exhausting, yet sincere, even admirable action. But it's aimed at a debt that human efforts could never pay, never capable of even touching. But the other response is the picture of saving faith. Where saving faith is response to, where you receive a transfer you could never have generated from yourself. And Christ's perfect record given to your account while your old balance is still marked has now been called paid in full. And this is what Paul is saying, that these Judaizers were telling the Galatians of all of these churches to just keep making payments by the law. Keep trying to get out of debt over and over again. Paul says, are you silly? That debt has been paid in full. Stop trying to chip away at it through other sources. He says, it's only faith in Jesus Christ. And so in that, since we have faith in Jesus Christ, what he does next in verses 17 through 18, then does grace kind of give us a license to sin? If we've been justified, not by the law, but the Christ has done, well, that means, hey, I kind of am free. He says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean Christ then promotes sin? Watch what he says. Certainly not. This is verse 17. For if I rebuild what is torn down and I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul knows exactly what objections is coming here because he's heard them before. If you say people are justified by faith alone, apart from law-keeping, then aren't you just handing them a permission slip to sin? Therefore, I'm forgiven no matter what, right? So why does it matter how I live? And Paul's answer is forcefully, as Greeks allow, absolutely not. Snap out of it. Some translations may render it, God forbid. Meaning that's the last thing you want to keep doing is going out sinning and acting like a fool. That's the Tavon translation. God forbid. Or may it never be. And I love what Paul did here because, one, it makes us realize that our sin does have an impact on our life and we cannot live just with this license. It's not a polite way. But Paul is recoiling this kind of grotesque gesture of misusing grace. Now, yes, just because you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone does not mean you can now go out and live your life that is not pleasing to him. And here's his logic. His logic is right here in verse 18. He uses this. He says, if I go back to building my life on the law, on a rule-keeping system as a source of my righteousness, after I've already torn down the whole structure through faith in Jesus Christ, he says, if I go back to the law, then it proves that I am a transgressor all along. He says that I go back to the old system. It doesn't make me more right. It proves that I never understood what set me free. And there is a difference, friends, between freedom and license. License says, I'm free, so rules don't matter to me anymore. I can do whatever I want, when I want, how I want. That's license. Freedom says, I've been set free from a system that could never make me righteous. Now that I am free to be righteous in Christ, I become the person God has designed me to be, not by obligation, but by transformation. That's freedom. And it compares what Paul kind of draws here, and I call cheap grace treats forgiveness as a blank check with no name on the account. But costly grace, which Christ has done for us, church, and don't we ever forget that. This is the real gospel, says that the check has already been cleared, and the one who cleared it now lives inside of you and is changing every part of you. That's costly grace. And that's every day, as Jesus told his disciples, you're going to have to make a decision, church, to take up your cross daily and follow me. That's the outpouring of his grace and his justification upon our lives. And what Paul brings here in these first three verses is this: God justifies all people on the same terms. And here's the terms. And I hate I put this in my notes because I don't want to make it small, because it's not just simple faith. But it is simple faith. Simple faith is making sure every day we are warring up ourselves, putting on the clothes to say, Lord, I'm ready to go forward for you. But it is through simple faith that it is only through Jesus, that it's only through Jesus. And maybe you've heard this message before, maybe you already know this, but Paul brings it back over and over again, that God justifies all people. And Paul is bringing it here, saying, if even our endeavor to justify ourselves would not be found in Christ, we would still be sinners. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're male or female, black or white, small or big, he says God justifies all people on the same terms. And the only way one can be justified before God is through a saving faith. What makes saving faith a saving faith is its object. Whereas saving faith focuses on the works of the law, but saving faith focuses on the works of Christ. You know what he does? He moves us to focus on the cross. He moves us for focus on the cross. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. Meaning the law condemned me, told me I am not free, and it left me there. I'm dead to the law. But so now that I may live in Christ. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. This word crucified only points to one way of murder, one way of taking his life, the cross. The Christ who was crucified. I have now been crucified with cross. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And watch what he does, brings back the gospel. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul teaches this beauty of this foundational gospel, this doctrine here in these verses, that no man, that no woman, that no boy or girl can ever be justified before God apart from faith in Christ. Tay, you can move on past that point. I just put it in there several different ways this week. Over and over again, this is what Paul is hitting. To become innocent before God, one must place his or her faith in Christ Jesus. A faith that saves above saving your own face. A salvation that is true and real. And if you go back to verse 4 of chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ, who gave himself up from our sins so that we might what? Be rescued. That the perfect Son of God went on the cross of Calvary, not for his sins, for he had no sins, but for the humanity of sins. He took upon our sins that we might place our faith in him. And at that moment, there's the saving had begun, the saving work of Calvary. We took upon his perfect righteousness, and we became right with God through Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of justification. His righteousness became our righteousness, because we had no righteousness of our own. And before God sees our messiness, he sees the righteousness of God first. Did we deserve that? No. But thanks be unto God, we get to live in that. Those who place saving trust in Christ are declared righteous by God and become righteous. This is what Paul is driving home here over and over again. So, if that's the case, then Paul continues on in this letter. He says, now it's time for you to live in the freedom of the saving faith of the new life you have in Christ. So live in that freedom. One of the arguments that Paul would face during this time with the false teachers concerning justification by faith alone and Christ alone was that idea of cheap grace. And Paul's opponents just didn't get it. They would argue until they were blue in the face. And Paul's teaching about justification by faith alone and Christ alone gave people freedom, and they said, well, if you give them freedom, I'm telling you now, Paul, they're going to sin willfully. They're just going to continue to do it. And it was the I'm forgiven, therefore I can live however I want argument. And what Paul drives here at the end of verses 17 to 21 is that the saving faith brings freedom in Christ, but not freedom to continue to sin. That there's a change that happens. That the freedom that Christ gives is a freedom to live for God, a freedom that only can come through this saving faith in him. Look back at verse 18. Paul is going to drive this point here over and over again. If I rebuild what I tore down, then I prove to myself I'm a transgressor. He goes back for the law that I once died to so that I may live to God. To die to the law means that no longer is bondage. It demands death. Saving face, saving works. It is a bondage in which people lives. It's a law that demands something we are not. And I love what Paul does here in verse 20. He further explains this kind of uniting to Christ. This is the most single, most personal sentence Paul writes in all of his epistles. Not that Christ died for sinners is abstract, but Christ died for me. You see that? Not believers are crucified as a doctrine. Paul says, no, I have been crucified for me. Paul says, I'm using this as my own story, friends. And notice this structure of this verse. There is a death. I have been crucified. I no longer live. And there is a new life. There's life. That this is Christ in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul says, therefore, something has ended. My guilt, my separation from God, the lies to try to get clean, he says that has now ended because what Christ has done for me. And then he says, at the same time, something else has begun. What has begun? Good question. New life in Christ. Not the old Paul. Not the Paul who built his identity on a Pharisee pedigree. Not a Paul who built his life on law-keeping, saving face, on being able to say, I am blameless unto the standard of God. He says, that Paul is dead. That Paul is gone. That Paul is crucified. The new Paul, or the new Tay, or insert your name, is now hidden in Christ, crucified, and now your life starts over. And what's left is not a self-improved Paul or a self-improved Tay. What's left is a Christian who lives free, but also with restraint to say, for God I live and for God I die, I want to please the Lord, that I want to walk according to his standards, that I have been absolutely stripped down, that I have already been made new, that I now have a new self, a new identity, and I have a new center. I hope I get to keep my man card after opening up what I'm getting ready to say. There's a show I enjoy to watch on HGTV, especially when I get my bi-monthly pedicures. Love it or list it. Oh, come on. You got Hillary and David. I'm always on Team David, by the way. You never get me on Team Hillary. That's a side note. What they do is they help homeowners, you know, decide whether they're going to renovate, keep the house, or demo it. And demo it is this sense of heavy restructure before they move. And so, but there's a difference. As I watch the show, there's a difference between renovating a house and condemning it. A renovation keeps the foundation, the frame, the bones of the structures. Yes, improvements are happening. There's new paint, there's new fixtures. Maybe every now and again, a couple walls come down. But the house fundamentally stays the same. It's just better. A true condemnation is different. It's when the inspector walks in and they call their buddies and we can't do this and so we got to tear this down. And you know, at this point, I would just say this part of the home is condemned. It got to go. It got to be torn down. You can't just put improvements on a bad system and structure. And I think a pause drawing here in our contemporary language. Maybe some people approach their relationship with God like a renovation project. I know I have some issues. I know I have some bad habits. I know I have some rough edges. But overall, I'm a decent structure. I just need a few upgrades, a few more disciplines. I need a few more sermons from Pastor Tay in Galatians. I just need to be brought under elder care. I need a little more faith. And sprinkled on top of that, you know, that's just the person that I already am. Here's what Paul says in these last two verses, verse 20. No, that does not work. He said the old structure wasn't reventable. It had to be condemned, meaning it had to be crucified. It had to be torn down completely. I have been crucified with Christ. This is not an upgrade, church. This is a full demolition. And what gets built on top is a clear lot that isn't just the improved version of your old self now. It is the frame, it is the structure of a new living person that belongs to Christ. So this is why the try harder religion condemns us more than saying, Lord, strip me and make me new. Paul says over and over again, what we need is this sense of rebuilding from the inside out, that you do not just get a better you, you get a brand new you who are in Christ. And for those people who are in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, right? He or she, therefore anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old is gone, demoed, gone. There is no love it or list it. It's Lord, come in and reign in my life that I may look like you. That the life of the saving faith in the person is the life of freedom in Christ. And when we come to Christ, then we are truly ready to live our life. We are truly given to be his. We are truly living as God intended. So Paul says again, I've crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I have been justified before God. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. We become righteous with a holy God in his sight, and that's freedom. And now watch what he does in verse 21. I love what John Stott says in his commentary here. It'll be on the screen. It says, the gospel is good news of the justification of sinful men by God's grace. It tells us that the sinner's acceptance with God is by faith only, altogether apart from works. So he answers the question, don't nullify grace. And Paul closes strong in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What a strong close that I think cuts in both directions. These are two directions. I think for the legalist or the safe-faced Christian or the works of the law or be a good boy, good girl theology you have, Paul says, if you could be justified by keeping the law, then the cross was not necessary. And for all of us Christians who believe what the cross has done for us, we hear that and we want to scream, no, it was necessary. The emblem of his suffering and shame were the wrath of God literally was poured out upon Christ, which is why there in Gethsemane he cried, Lord, you know what? This cup is too much to bear. Not that it was too dark, Not that the licks I was going to take. Lord, your wrath was too much for me to bear. Paul says, if the law could take you away from that, then the cross is useless. Then Christ died for nothing. We know the weight of that. And every time we add this and we add that to the gospel, that we've been baptized in our own way, he says, you're going to go on nullifying grace. You're going to go on continue to sin. You're going to go on not being people of change. It cuts in the other direction too. Because maybe the person in the room or watching online who hears grace thinks, so my life doesn't need to change. I think this is where Paul drives home at the end of this, especially in chapter 3, where he's now going to talk again about the work of the law and by faith. For the person who hears grace and thinks that my life don't need to change, Paul has already answered that in verses 17 to 20, but here's what he drives. That if Christ truly lives in you, your life will bear marks of his presence, not of perfection. But will begin to show marks of transformation. That every day, I am doing my best to walk in the image and the likeness of the Father. So what do we take from this? How does a person, maybe in this room, you have spent your whole life trying to keep the law? Empty, vain promises, you're saving your face. How is it that I can find saving faith? You ask a good question. How is it that, Tay, you're telling me right now you came empty-handed to Jesus and Jesus has made you righteous before God? Yes, I did, through simple faith. How is it that that happens? Let me tell you how Jesus responds. Number one, Jesus responds with redemption. That your story changes. To redeem something means you buy it back, that the price has already been released from its bondage because what Christ has done, you have been enslaved to a debt, friends, that you could not pay. To a standard we could not meet, but Christ paid that price in full with his own life. And with his own life, you walked out scot-free. It's unfair, but it's so beautiful. It's so gracious. It's so kind. You walked into the courtroom when you should have been pled guilty, put away for years to come, and yet you are now free to roam the cabin. Airplane joke, there you go. To enjoy the snacks and the laboratory and to do all this because of Christ's death. Christ responds was with redemption, not on parole, not on probation, but to live free permanently. Number two, Jesus responds with restoration. That redemption gets you out of the trouble or out of the prison, but restoration gives you a life worth living once you're out. That the old self, Paul says, has now been crucified. The new self now is Christ is living within you. It's now restoring what sin has broken. It is restoring your purpose. It is restoring your identity. It is restoring your capacity to love God and love others from the inside out, not from an external compliance. You have been restored. Number three, Jesus responds with reconciliation. You were not just guilty. We were estranged from God. We were cut off. We were on the wrong side of the relationship and we could never get back on the right one. Where justification isn't just a legal status change, it is a restoration of your relationship change. The God who had every right to be your judge has become through Christ your Father. Hear that. The God who had every right to be your judge has become through Christ your Father. And so as next week we look in chapter 3, Paul says, why are you believing this nonsense when I've given you the truth, church? Hold on to the truth in which we stand, of knowing who Christ is and what he has done for us. Here's the question I think this passage leaves us with before I go to my seat. Are you still making payments on a debt that's already been paid? For some of you in this room or watching online, you may answer that yes. Are you still trying to renovate a house that needs to be demolished and rebuilt? Are you still trying to save your face and justify yourself when Christ has already offered you saving faith? You want to know how to be set free? You accept what Jesus has done for you. You live in that every day, and you simply walk in his way. And so I'm going to pray that us in this room would do just that. Let's pray together. Lord, Martin Luther was correct. This just needs to be beat in our head over and over again of the right standing we have with God. And with a full heart and with full pages of notes, at the end of the day, all we can say is thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us whole again. Thank you for making us new. Thank you then for inviting us into the most life-giving relationship we could ever have with Christ our Savior. And Lord, there are times where that relationship is hard to maintain. It's hard to commit to at times. Whether it's pressures of the world, sin of ourselves, we just don't know how. I pray, God, that we are Christian and people who are not caught with our head in our sand, in the sand. That with our hands thrown up, well, what do I do now? But yet, Lord, we are Christians who are on fire to see the goodness of God prevail in the land, that we see the salvation of people coming to you. And then, Lord, that we be available in whatever way you choose to use us, some big, some small, all necessary in the kingdom of God for your glory and for our good. Protect us, Lord, as we live for you, that we do not take the license to go and sin, but we take our freedom in Christ to live for you in the world and the places you placed us. Be with us, our vision and our hope, in Jesus' name. Amen.